Let's pray, shall we, as we start to look at Psalm 110. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you choose to reveal yourself to us. We want to thank you that all your Bible has a message for us that we can learn from. But it's a message where we need a miracle to work in our hearts. So we ask now that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and open our hearts, that as we look at Psalm 110, we would see Jesus. Even though this psalm was written well before he walked on the earth, we pray that we would see Jesus because it's all about Jesus. And so we ask it in his powerful name. Amen. The psalms we've been looking at through the summer, I got my date for giving this talk, and I was clearly nervous. They gave me a free rein to pick whichever psalm I wanted to. But I could see a pattern in the psalms, you see. Dan started us off a few weeks ago, and he introduced the fifth book of the Psalter, the fifth book of the Psalms, with Psalm 107. And a great refrain, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And then there was the week after, Nigel had a free slot, but clearly it was going to be Psalm 108. And then Stephen had a free slot, but clearly that was going to be Psalm 109. And then it was me, Psalm 110. So that's why you've got Psalm 110. I did some maths, and Nigel did what he wanted. Stephen did a great psalm on 103, didn't he, last week for us? So we're on Psalm 110 today. And actually, we can link it in to the psalms before, but we can also study it independently. So that's what we'll do today. We'll study it just independently as it is. But before we study it, we need to just have a think, really, about what the people of that time would have understood by this psalm. So in many psalms, there's a lot of looking back and seeing the faithfulness of our faithful God, the promise-giving God keeping his promises to his people. Then perhaps in a lot of psalms, there's some immediate problem for that particular psalmist. And we see how that faithful God, who keeps his promises, saves them from that situation. And by extrapolation, we can see that as we call on the name of our God, he's faithful to us. Psalm 110, however, does no looking back, not really. It doesn't address any current problem, if you like, in the immediate context of the psalmist. What it does is it entirely looks forward to how God will keep all of his promises for all of his people. So it makes clearer the promises of the great promise-giving and promise-keeping God, Yahweh. So this psalm was written 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Jesus. But it's relevant today. God had provided the people of that day with many promises. You'll recall perhaps the promise that God gave to Abraham of a great nation from his birth line. There were the promises that came along with the giving of the law. And there was that great promise to King David, the promise of a son who would reign forever, reign and rule forever. And the people of those days as well, they were also going to be much more familiar with their failings before this holy God. People nowadays aren't as familiar with sin or with failure. We don't like to recognize our own failures. But the people of that day, they had a sacrificial system. They would have known that they needed a sacrifice that only a priest could offer to cover up their sin. And that sacrifice, well, it involved death and blood. And that sacrifice, as we see from the Old Testament, would need repeating. And the priest who gave that sacrifice would eventually die themselves and be succeeded by other priests who would sacrifice for other newer sins. This was the context or the time period in history in which God spoke these inspired words. And so we need also to remember them. Well, the psalm speaks of a future king who would rule and reign in a mighty way. but who also would be a great priest. And these two roles, priest and king, in ancient Israel would never be mixed. Yet the people of God would have heard this psalm and would be looking forward, expectantly, desperately in fact, looking forward to a priest-king who would establish the kingdom of God. They would look at the sons of each ruling king and they would pray, is this the one? Or they would look at the sons to come from the son of that king. And they would pray that that would be God's great deliverer, God's great king that he speaks of in Psalm 110. But back to reality, if you read the history of the Old Testament, the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, if you read the books in the Old Testament that describe the return from exile, you would struggle to find a character like the one in Psalm 110. So does that mean that God has failed to keep his promise? Well, I pray as we study it together, you'll see it doesn't. Because God has kept this promise. Because this psalm is different from the other psalms. This psalm is entirely forward-looking. This psalm is entirely and always only truly about Jesus. There is no real fulfillment of the promises of this psalm in anyone else other than how it is gloriously completed and fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. Just as we start to study it, Psalm 110 is an often quoted text. There's two verses you'll be very familiar with in it, verse 1 and verse 4 as we get to them. But there's also two verses which people argue about or have difficulty translating. I'm going to try and explain them to you, but we'll explain them almost as a picture language rather than a word-for-word basis. So Psalm 110 that we've had read to us, I'd like to just go back to verse 1, because it introduces to us the characters who are present during this psalm. And it's important that we get these characters correct, their identities correct, because the whole understanding of the psalm hangs on these things. So the beginning of the psalm actually starts a psalm of David. And then we read these words, the Lord says to my Lord. So we've got three characters. We've got the Lord, and that's L-O-R-D in capitals. And then we've got the psalmist who's talking about his Lord. So we've got the psalmist there. So we've got the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. We've got the psalmist, and we've got Lord, L, small O-R-D, if that makes sense. Two Lords in English, but in the Hebrew, two different words used to explain it. We've only got one word. The Hebrew had two. The first Lord, L-O-R-D, is Yahweh, the creator God of the Bible, the God who reveals himself, the God of the Old Testament. That's his name, who he's given. So God is there, God the Father. And then the second Lord is a word, Adonai. Adonai is a Hebrew word, and it's used to mean a sovereign or a master. And it is in the Old Testament used exclusively also of God. So Yahweh is God the Father. And then there's this other Lord, and there's the psalmist, who the psalm claims to be by David, but some people dispute that. So we're going to quickly look at Matthew chapter 22, and Jesus has some words to say about this that we can learn from. So Jesus is talking about another theme, if you like, but he says these interesting words. He's talking to the Pharisees, questioning them, and he says, who do you think the Christ is? Whose son is he? They respond, the son of David. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? You see, Jesus picked up rightly that in ancient Israel times, a son would never be a lord over his father. There was a hierarchy of age. And yet, David calls the Christ his Lord. So those are our characters. We've got God the Father, Yahweh. We've got the Christ, who we know to be the Lord Jesus, as Adonai, or the Lord with the single capital L. And then we've got David, the psalmist. Peter uses this verse as well. Peter uses it in his sermon in Acts. And as Peter expounds it, what he does is he clearly shows that Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ. So to Peter, there is no doubt that Jesus is the Lord of Psalm 110. There's 10 other references within the New Testament to this one verse. There's references in the book of Acts, in Paul's letters to Corinth, in Paul's letters to Colossae, to Ephesus, in the letter to the Hebrews, and in Peter's first letter. So there's a wealth of use of this verse to confirm for a New Testament believer that there should be no doubt that Psalm 110 introduces us to God's Messiah, God's promised King. But it does a bit more than that as well. I want to challenge you today with the words of this psalm, because David refers to Jesus as my Lord. The great King David, the king of the Old Testament, the most powerful king in history, a man perhaps more holy than any of us, a man who God says is after his own heart, a man who desires the heart of God, and also a man who lived 1,000 years before Jesus. The psalm says that he knows Jesus as his own personal Lord. So there's a challenge at the beginning. Brothers and sisters today, is Jesus your own personal Lord? And I say it because it's a really important question. It resonates through the whole of this psalm. And I know from experience that it can be possible to know the stories of Jesus. Many of our kids will know the stories of Jesus from Sunday school. I knew the stories of Jesus. It's possible to know the words of a liturgy and to respond to them. It's possible to serve within a church. But it's still possible to not know Jesus as Lord. You see, I know that that's true because that's been true for me. I've known Jesus for 27 years of my life as a storyteller. I've known Jesus as a great teacher with great parables. I've known Jesus as someone who's very moral. I've known him as a worker of miracles. Do you know what I've even done? I've even kept him almost in my little pocket, and I've got him out when it suits me, because I think I can do that with Jesus. I've known him for a long time, but not as Lord. David knew Jesus as Lord, though, didn't he? And how? Well, if we were to look at that verse again from Matthew, Jesus says that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord. It took a glorious act of God, the Holy Spirit, for David to acknowledge his Lord. Well, I knew about Jesus, and I didn't know about Jesus as Lord, just as whatever I wanted him to be. But gloriously, God the Holy Spirit worked a miracle in my life. God revealed where I was wrong. God challenged me. And that miracle was performed when I was about 27. And I admitted the truth that Jesus is my rightful Lord. So, brothers and sisters, do you know Jesus like David did? Is Jesus your Lord? Well, let's look at the rest of the psalm. We'll see some great things about this Lord Jesus. As Christians, we'll be reminded of who we trust. We'll be encouraged to keep following the Lord. And maybe, as we see what God reveals to us about Jesus' Lordship, if you haven't yet accepted him as your own personal Lord, well, let's pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to do that today, each of us. Because there's a miracle that everybody needs. So we're going to look and we're going to see Jesus in three roles. We're going to see Jesus as a king. We're going to see Jesus as the priest forever. And we're going to see Jesus as a universal judge. So Jesus the king. A king is a term that we don't really understand nowadays. We have a queen, and she doesn't really do much ruling, does she? We say she rules, but she's there for ceremonies and official pomp. But in these days, the king was the leader of a nation. The king was the creator of the laws. The king had full authority over all his subjects. And that's the type of king that Jesus is. The kings are like the most powerful politicians. They're like the commanders of the army. They're like the police chiefs within the nation. Anybody in authority was under the king. And the king, make no mistake about it, demanded and deserved respect. Well, verse 1, the Lord God Yahweh says to Jesus, sit at my right hand. That's the position of power and authority. Sit at my right hand and co-rule with me. Jesus' divinity and authority are emphasized. Jesus is equal to God the Father in his rule. And sit, says God. Everything is under control. There is no threat. Because there is coming a time when all your enemies will be under your feet. So Jesus is an eternal king with all authority and no threat to his rule. And this is the Jesus that we're here to worship today. And of course, we know, don't we, from our stories about Jesus, we know when this took place. We know that Jesus died and rose again. And then Jesus was ascended into heaven where he sits now at the right hand of God. We see that in Acts chapter 1. But what does the psalm tell us about the kingdom of Jesus? If you've got the passage open, we're in verse 2 and 3. And this is King David, having heard what God has said to Jesus. King David is talking to Jesus and commenting upon his kingdom. And he says this, he says, the Lord, Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Jesus' kingdom is thriving. It's thriving because God, the Father, has sent forth the mighty scepter from Jerusalem, that's Zion. The scepter is a powerful image. Jesus is ruling by his gospel message. He's ruling in the lives of people who respond to that gospel message. A gospel that calls people into God's kingdom. A gospel that is the power of God for salvation. And it's a gospel that's gone out and, praise God, has gone from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's even reached Knutsford. That's the gospel that God calls people by. And as people respond to Jesus, they accept him as his king and he rules in their lives, even within this world that we live in. You see, things are not working out sometimes. Does that mean Jesus isn't ruling? Or when we see on the television some news about another atrocity, could this evil threaten the rule of Jesus? Well, Psalm 110 says no. It says Jesus is still on his throne. And Jesus is salvation. His eternal, lasting salvation is spreading and ruling in the lives of the people who do respond to his gospel. You see, in verse 3, they talk about a day of Jesus' power, or in the NIV, a day of battle. That day is now. We're living in a time, in this passage, of Jesus' power. A time of battle, but a time when the gospel is going out. And gloriously, people are responding to it. In verse 4, they're responding in the image of dew in the morning. They're responding fresh each day, just like dew is fresh each day. And it's too numerous to count. And they are willing volunteers, willing soldiers ready to serve their king. And do you know what? They're also dressed in God's colours. The people of God wear God's team colours. They're dressed in holiness. I had to talk to people at the 8:45 and they read an old version of the Bible as this Psalm 110. And it was this particular bit was dressed in the beauties of holiness. And holiness is a beautiful thing. Holiness is living as you're made to live. Living in the image of God. Bearing somehow some of God's character in yourselves. Do you know, holiness is living with a fragrance of Christ. Holiness is something different about the people of God that the world can see. But that's where there's a challenge for us, isn't it? You see, a state of holiness is not compatible with a state of worldliness. The challenge to us is, do we value living a holy life? Or do we cling on to the world and live a worldly life? Maybe you can test yourself. Are you living a holy life? If Jesus was with you just this past few days or past week, would you be embarrassed about your life? Anything in it? Anything you said or didn't say? Anything you thought or didn't think? Anything you did or didn't do? You see, the answer is yes, isn't it? The answer was yes for me. I know it's yes for you because I heard you all say in the confession earlier, didn't you? Yeah, there's a hole in our holiness. There's a piece missing from our garments, from our clothes. So we need to sort that out. We sort it out in the power of God, but we sort it out with the help and encouragement of other Christians. So let's encourage each other today to live lives of holiness, because it's a privilege to live them. Let's not be shy about our struggles. Tell someone about them. Encourage your brothers and sisters to live more like God. So our first point is Jesus is the King. It's the longest of the points. And today is the day of his powerful gospel, the gospel of grace through Jesus. And there's a free invitation to everyone to join God's people and to be characterized by holiness. Well, that shows us a logical problem, doesn't it? Because if Jesus is the King and his people should be willing and holy, then I think we all know that we fail, don't we? And even if we get our motivations in the right place, we fail to do the right thing. Or even if we do the right thing, we often do it for the wrong motivations. Our good days are never good enough, really, are they? Not truly. So let's look at verse 4 with us, because this is a verse that gives us hope. Because verse 4 introduces our second aspect of Jesus. Jesus, the forever priest. And notice that Yahweh has sworn. And Yahweh will not change his mind. You, Jesus, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. If God has sworn something, it will happen. So Jesus' priesthood will not and cannot be changed. Remember, he's talking to a group of people who would have been familiar with a priest who stood as an intermediary between God and the people, offering sacrifices to cover over the failures and the sins of the people. They offered sacrifices again and again according to the law. But Jesus' priesthood is better than the priesthoods of that day. Jesus' priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek. This is the only bit we need to look back in the Gospels, in the Bible for. We won't actually need to look back because I'll just summarise it for you. But Melchizedek is a character from Genesis chapter 14. It's a time when Abraham, the great patriarch, was walking on the earth. Abraham, who was called by God to be the father of the nation. Abraham is a hero of faith and he comes back from battle victorious. And he's met by several people, including this king, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, or Jerusalem. He's the king of righteousness, because that's what his name, Melchizedek, means. And he's a priest of God Most High, because that's what Scripture tells us. And all we need to know is that the great Abraham pays this king priest, who we've never heard of or met before, a tithe. An offering. And this great Abraham receives from this king, this king priest Melchizedek, he receives a blessing. So Melchizedek, the king priest, is honored by Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And this is all in a time before the priesthood in Israel was ever established. You see, Jesus' priesthood is like that. It's eternal. It's a forever priesthood. And Jesus is a forever, eternal, everlasting king and priest. We're going to look just in a second at a little bit of Hebrews in chapter 7. But Jesus' qualifications for this office of priest, they come from his faultless life that was laid down on a cross as a full payment for all sin, sealed with his glorious resurrection, confirming God's acceptance of that payment. So I'm just going to read from you Hebrews 7, verse 20, up to the first verse of chapter 8. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, and this is our verse, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Well, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is indeed fitting we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of an oath, which came later than the law, appoints the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews comments on that verse in 1:10, and it tells us these things. It tells us verse 22, Jesus' priesthood guarantees a better covenant than any law keeping. Verse 24, Jesus holds it permanently. Verse 25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, to save completely. Verse 26, Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, exalted above the heavens. Verse 28, Jesus' sacrifice was once for all, and it was himself. And 8, verse 1, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Jesus, the forever priest, has bought us, the people of God, the salvation and security that we need. So the question still hangs: do you know Jesus as your Lord? Do you know Jesus, the forever priest? Well, the third point is that Jesus is also the judge. Verses 5 and 6 show us this. Now, in the structure of the psalm, this is now David addressing Yahweh and talking of Jesus. And he says, "The Lord," that's Jesus, "is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." And it brings sometimes a problem for us. It brings Jesus with wrath. That's not the typical picture of the meek and mild Jesus that we want. But it's true. Today, now, from verse 3, it's the day of Jesus' power. It's the day when his gospel of grace is freely available. It's available to all of us here today. It's available to everyone who would turn to join his people. But set in time, there is a day of Jesus' wrath. A day has been appointed when there'll be no more joining of Jesus' family, when Jesus' wrath will be revealed against all ungodliness. But we need to understand Jesus' wrath. We need to understand that it's something that we need. Jesus' wrath is not like your wrath or my wrath. Jesus' wrath is not spiteful or vengeful or angry. Jesus' wrath is, in verse 6, judicial. Verse 6 tells us Jesus will execute judgment. It will be a measured and completely fair judgment. And it will be a worldwide judgment. There will be nowhere to hide. In fact, in Revelation, people try to hide under the mountains from the wrath of Jesus. But it is true that all people will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is why we need a king and a priest now. Because there is no court of appeal. There will be no legal loopholes, no technicalities. Be assured that Jesus is the king and also the judge of all history. And remember, in Philippians, Paul tells us these things. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I've got that question for you again. Because it remains throughout the psalm. Has your knee bowed to Jesus as Lord through the power of his gospel now? Or maybe will your knee bow to Jesus as Lord in judgment? This psalm is all about Jesus. And I said there were some things that were hard to translate. There's one little verse right at the end. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. People have struggled to translate it. I don't want to get into any of the arguments, but as I've seen that, what I think I've seen in there is a picture of something that is encouraging to us because it tells of history and how it's worked out. You see, what I see in that is that Jesus, because it's all about Jesus, this psalm, will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, Jesus will lift up his head. And to explain that, Jesus came on a mission, didn't he? He came on a way. It was a specific way. And Jesus drank a specific drink that was on that specific way to the cross. You see, our King Jesus accepted or drank what we sometimes call the cup of God's wrath against all sin. Jesus drank that for sinners, even though he was sinless. And so he offered himself in our place, a perfect sacrifice from a perfect priest. The drink from the brook, by the way, is like this. It's like Jesus drinking all of the dirty puddles of sin water that littered the way to the cross. And mercifully, it was Jesus that drank those for you and for I. Jesus died on that cross and he said these words. He said, "It's finished. There is no more drink to drink." And then his head fell in death. But the second bit of verse 7 says, "Therefore he will lift up his head." And Jesus' head did not stay fallen, did it? Jesus' head was lifted up as Jesus was gloriously raised to new life, eternal life, inaugurating a new kingdom of God, ultimately ascending to a position of power at his Father's right hand where he is now, seated on the throne in heaven, ruling the world, despite people opposed to his kingship, exercising the position of king of the people of God, exercising the position of priest for the people of God, and at an appointed time ready to judge the world. So we've met Jesus in three roles today as we wrap things up. We've met Jesus as king. And he's extending his mercy as he calls out to all people to join the people of God. He calls a willing people to be a holy people. And then we've seen Jesus as the forever priest. He's a forever priest. And he will not change. Sorry, God has put him as a forever priest, and God will not change his mind. Jesus has offered willingly the one sacrifice to restore relationship with God the Father. So there's no other work, there's no other good deed, there's no other way that you can atone for your sins. So have you trusted Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf? And finally, we've seen Jesus as judge. As a judge in mercy, holding back his righteous wrath until the appointed day. And he's holding it back in mercy so that many people will repent and accept Jesus as Lord. We should praise God. We should praise God that the day each of us became a Christian, when I was 27, I should praise God that this day was not when I was 25. We should all praise God that Jesus is merciful and holding back his wrath. But we should know that Jesus will judge all sin and all evil. And that's actually what we need, because this world is messed up by sin and evil. And it's only when it's completely judged that we'll see the beauty of God's kingdom eternally. So I've got two questions for you. You'll not be surprised. They're the same questions that I've given you already. Is Jesus your Lord yet? And if not, in view of what we've just said, in view of what Psalm 110 says of Jesus, why not make him Lord today? And if Jesus is your Lord, are you wearing holy garments? Is your life like the fragrance of Christ to the world? Does it match that privileged position you've got as a child of God? Are we living a holy life? Let's mull those two questions over for the rest of the morning. Amen.